All right, there's a guy by the name of James Campbell. You may have heard of him. He is a pretty famous historian. He died in 1987. Just to give you some context of who he is, George Lucas used his writings as the basis for Star Wars. James Campbell believed that there is divine potential in everyone. As long as you follow your heart, you need to follow your heart in order to spark the divine within you. Obviously. Well, here's something that he said. This is what he said. He said, follow your bliss. If you follow your bliss, then the universe will open doors that were once walls. So obviously, what he believed, his worldview is far outside the teaching of Scripture. But there is something that he said, an observation that he made concerning society that I think would be very helpful for us to introduce the message this morning in Genesis chapter 11. He said that if you want to know the values of a society, what you need to do is to look at the dominant buildings within their cities. And from looking at those dominant buildings within their cities, you will know what the people value. In other words, what he's saying is that the skyline of cities will tell us what people think are important and what they value. Sounds a lot like what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Well, I just want to do a little experiment this morning. I want you to help me with this as we kind of work this out and see if this is actually true. If this idea of the buildings being an example of what people value. So I'm going to put up some pictures, see if you can help me identify the cities, and then look for the most dominant structures within the city. Can I have the first picture, please? Anybody know what this city is? Jerusalem. Okay, this is ancient Jerusalem. Is there anything that just sticks out as the dominant structure in Jerusalem? The temple, right there in the middle, high above everything else, we have the temple. Why? Because Jerusalem was built, and the temple was built to worship God. So the temple is the center of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was a place, it's called the city of our God. All right, so it's working out so far. Next slide, please. Anybody know what city this is? Athens. Very good. This is kind of an artist rendering of ancient Athens. And what do we see standing above everything else in Athens? The Acropolis or Parthenon over to the right of that. It's kind of you go up the Acropolis and you have the Mall of the Gods, Mall of the Idols. And the top of that, of course, is the Parthenon, which was dedicated to Athena, the goddess of Athens. Again, goes to show, what do we know about the Greeks? Well, one of the main things we know is about Greek mythology and all their gods. So certainly, it bears true in this. Next picture, please. Okay, the most significant building in ancient Rome was the Colosseum. And what was the Colosseum for? It was the games, right? It was both a symbol of their desire for leisure, pleasure, entertainment, and also their thirst for blood. We see that in the Colosseum. And you know ancient Roman history, you will see that that was very much a part of Roman life. Let's move up a little bit. We'll move into the Middle Ages. Here we have a town in France. You familiar with this town, Glenn? Well, in this town, we can see that there's one building that stands up above the rest, right? It's the Roman Catholic Church there. It's standing there. And if we know anything about the Middle Ages in Europe, we will see that the Roman Catholic Church had a lot of sway over people's lives and vision and direction within Europe. Look at how it just stands skyrocketing above everything else around it. Move into early American landscape. What do we have here? Anybody have any idea where this town is? New England, very good. This is actually Stowe, Vermont. And it doesn't matter where you go, even today in England, if you're driving down one of the highways or and you see these little towns, you always see the little church, the church that would be the center of the town. Why? We see, if you study early American history, the church was the center of life. Well, then came the Enlightenment, then came the Industrial Revolution, and things really changed drastically. Anybody know what city this is? New York City. What building are we looking at? The tallest building in New York City now. Yeah. One World Trade Center. It's called the One World Trade Center. And this is the tallest building in New York now. Not, it's even finished a little bit more than we have in the picture. And what is the World Center? It is what? It's a building for what? Commerce. Commercialism. Wealth. It's about making money. Okay, move to another city. Anybody know what city this is? Chicago. Okay, what are the buildings, the two tall buildings you see in the city? Do you know what they are? It's used to be called, very clear, it used to be called, the building in the back is Sears Tower. It's no longer called the Sears Tower. It's called the Willis Tower. And what's the building in the front? Trump Tower. Very good. I haven't even, that's new. That was just finished in 2009. It's the Trump Tower. And the other large building in Chicago is what? Anybody know? The Hancock Building. So you have the Willis Building, which is an insurance company. You have the Hancock Building, which is an insurance company. You have Trump Tower, which is all about leisure and entertainment. This is what marks the skyline of Chicago, New York. Commerce, wealth, commercialism, Chicago, insurance, leisure, and pleasure. Now the two last pictures are from L.A. Okay, anybody? Oh, I told you the town. I just gave it away. Would you have recognized that? Anyway, this is L.A. And this is the U.S. Bank Building. And here's another important skyline item in L.A. Hollywood, right? So from the buildings and from the skyline of the major cities in America, tell me, what are the values and what is important to Americans primarily? Commerce, wealth, security, earthly security, and entertainment, pleasure, leisure, right? These are the things. And if you talk to your neighbors, if you look on, if you watch your TV, if you watch anything like that, or just look at the billboards, look in your magazines, you will see this bears out to be true. This is what we value in the United States of America. Joseph Campbell understood that. And this is what he said. He said, Christianity isn't moving people's lives today. What's moving people's lives is the stock market, Hollywood, and football scores. That's what people are excited about. It's a total materialistic ethos that is taking over the world. Okay. Go back to Genesis chapter 11. Because in Genesis chapter 11, we see a civilization that was known by its buildings as well. It's a tower's tale that we read about in Genesis chapter 11. And what I'm going to do is just read the first 9 verses, and then I will go back and just go through it verse by verse. Genesis chapter 11. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had bricks for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. A skyscraper. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the earth. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, Indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language. And this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the earth. Back to verse 1. It says, now that the whole earth had one language and one speech. All right, church, let me ask you a question. Is that a bad thing? The earth had one language and one speech. Is that a bad thing? If you kind of look towards the end, it seems like that's what the Lord confronted, and the Lord changed that. He says, oh no, look, they're all speaking with one language. I need to do something about it. So I'm going to confuse their languages so they don't understand each other, and they'll go and cluster in little groups, and then they will spread out instead of just staying here together. So if you kind of look at it, and you know, if you first glance, you might think that God kind of thinks that one language was bad. Speaking one language was bad. But that would be a misunderstanding of the text. Folks, everybody speaking the same language is actually a blessing. Think about how it would help. Think about how it would help your business. If everybody clearly understood each other, not only spoke the same language, but actually had spoke it in the same way. Some people who speak English speak it completely different than the way we speak English. That's why it says they have one language and one speech. It'd be great. Think of how easy now it would be to get the gospel into every tribe and every nation if everybody spoke one language. Think about the tedious and arduous work that people go through in order to get the gospel translated in languages that aren't even written. If everybody just spoke one language, it would make it so much easier. So speaking one language would certainly be a blessing, except for these two biblical truths. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Number one. Number two, back in Genesis chapter 6. Just turn back a couple pages in your Bibles. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. See, the problem isn't sharing a common language. The problem is the sinfulness of mankind. Focus on what the real problem in here is. It has nothing to do with having the same language. The problem of the people after Noah was the same problem of the people before Noah, and is that they were sinners. Their heart was wicked. All right, is a knife bad? Is a knife a bad thing? That's not a bad thing. Knife is a very useful tool. But if I wasn't here and my little Amy was walking around up here with a knife, what would you think about that? It's dangerous for a knife to be in a child's hand. Is a gun a bad thing? No, a gun isn't a bad thing. But how about a gun in a criminal's hand? Yes. You see, language was not the problem. The fact was, it wasn't the language that was the problem. It was the sinful hearts of men that used their language to spread evil instead of good. Let me see if I can give you an example of that from today. What's the dominant language today in the world? You would think so, but no. English. Clearly English. English is the dominant language in the world today. It's the language of the internet. It's the language of commerce. It is the dominant language in the world. And what has that done for the world? Well, it has helped businesses. It has helped business buy and sell and trade, being able to go to China or being able to go into Europe and being able to speak the same language to do things. But what else has it done? It also has spread poison and perversity throughout the world. Why? Is English just a bad language? No. It's the wickedness of man that has done that. Some commentators have looked at this passage of Scripture, and they found evil or trouble all along in each of these verses. And I think the problem with that is when you do that, then it underestimates what the real problem here in the text is, what we really should be focusing our attention on. Instead of making speculations of this or that, and you know, why one language is not good or why all this stuff, instead of doing all that, we should just go down and see what the Bible says, what is really wrong in this scenario, what is wrong, and emphasize that, because that's what we really need to see. All right. Verse 2. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Sinar. Now, the land of Sinar just means between two rivers. It's between the river Tigris and Euphrates. It's a plain, a very fertile plain that's between Tigris and Euphrates. It's ancient Babylon. It was meant to, it was in the same area. Modern-day Iraq would be the same area where they built this temple and the city. Verse 3. Then they said to one another, "Come, let us." Now, I think we can get a clue from that expression what's going wrong with the civilization. Just a clue, just a red flag. Come, let us. They do not pray or acknowledge God before they begin to do what they're going to do. It reminds me a lot of Judges chapter 25, verse 21, where it says that everybody just did what was right in their own eyes. You know, they didn't acknowledge God. They didn't come to God. They just said, this seems neat. This sounds like a good idea. This sounds like a plan. I'm just going to do this because I like it. And they said, come, let us. Instead, they should have done what Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. That's their attitude that they should have. Now, I just say that this is kind of a clue or a red flag. Going to have to stretch it a little bit here. Since I know the story, I can look back at that and say, yes, that was a clue. If I didn't know the story, it's possible that they prayed to God and it's just not recorded. Okay, so be careful about drawing conclusions just from clues. You see somebody walking out of a bar and you say, oh, so-and-so is a drunk. Be careful about drawing conclusions just from speculations. I think we have a problem with that. We make these little judgments and we think, and then we go to these far-reaching conclusions from just something that is just a clue or just a speculation. All right. So they said, come, let us. And what do they want to do? Verse 3, continuing on, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. This is new technology here, folks. This is something new that they were doing before. They would build with stones. And now they're baking bricks, and they're not just laying bricks out in the sun for them to dry and harden themselves. They are actually sticking them in the fire so they get baked and they get nice and hard. And then they're using asphalt or tar as the mortar between it. These buildings that they now could build were something that were substantial. They could build much higher, much stronger, much bigger than before with this new technology. Is that bad? That's not bad in and of itself, is it? Technology, advancement, the Industrial Revolution, none of those things are bad in and of themselves, but they are dangerous in the hands of wicked men. All right. Come, let us make bricks, bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone, they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city. All right, build ourselves a city. Let me ask you a question. When you think of cities, American cities, or cities around the world, when you think of cities and morality, what comes to your mind? You can answer this. What? What was that? Las Vegas? Okay. When you think of cities and morality, what comes to your mind? Immorality. Any other thoughts? Crime. We normally think of, if you keep up with your news at all, if you listen to anything, the cities, immorality, you know, they don't mix really, because cities are kind of a petri dish for immorality and relative thinking. That's what cities are. And so with that type of thinking, you would say, okay, here's the problem. They build a city because cities are bad. In fact, someone once said, God built the country, or the country was created by God, suburbs were created by man, and cities were created by the devil. And everybody says, amen, right? That is not what this passage is teaching. That is not what this passage is teaching, that cities are evil. Understand that. In fact, cities are an important part of a healthy society. Why do people come together and form cities? For protection, right? Clearly, for safety, for security, and also for a livelihood. What did they do when they came together to build a city? What did they put around the city? A wall. Why a wall? To protect them from wild animals and from bandits. When they were out in the cabin with their little farm and the bandits came, there was not much they could do to protect themselves from the bandits. But they came together, and a bunch of them came together. They put a wall. Now they can protect themselves. If you were not a good farmer, but what you were really good at was a shoemaker. If you're living in a cabin out in the country somewhere, you're not going to be able to make a living as a shoemaker. But if you go into the city, now you can provide for your family as a shoemaker. Cities have their place in a healthy society. Cities are a place where education and art, you see that? Cities are a place of commerce and business. You know, the people who even did not live in the cities many years ago, when they wanted to buy or sell, they would go into the city to buy and sell. Today, that has changed because Walmart has brought the city to us, right? We don't have to go into the city. We can just go to Walmart and they have everything that a city can offer. Understand this, that, when you come together and you're seeking security, you know, it is not wrong to want to protect your family, is it? It is not wrong to want security for you and your family. What is wrong is establishing the security for yourself outside the protection of God. Seeking to establish security for yourself outside the protection of God. Now, that is wrong. Cities are a diverse place of ideas, worldviews, and cultures. Therefore, understand this, that the gospel can find fertile soil within cities. Think about the Apostle Paul. Where did he go when he was on his missionary journeys? He went to cities! He went to cities to share the gospel. Look at him in Acts chapter 17. Where is he? Right in the middle of Athenian culture, sharing the gospel with all these men of ideas. Now, I may not have convinced you that the cities are valuable. You may be just a country boy or a cowgirl, and you say the cities, well, they have no place for me. And you say, you have not convinced me, Pastor. Well, let me tell you this. Cities are here to stay. And as Christians, we need to find out a way to get the gospel into the cities. 1800, what do you think was the percentage of people that lived in cities in 1800? 2% of people lived in cities in 1800. How many people? What is the percentage in the world today of people that live in the cities? Over 50%. Over 50%. In 200 years now, we have over 50% of the people now live in cities. The people are in the cities. The lost are in the cities. We as God's people must not just continue to pull out and put up our walls. But we need to find ways to get in with the gospel of Jesus Christ. The people are there. The lost are there. And here's the part. Here's something that you may never have thought of. Did you know that cities are part of God's plan? Hebrews chapter 11. It says that there is a city whose builder and maker is God. What city is that? Revelation tells us that city is the New Jerusalem. There's a city that is in our future. No matter if you love the country or love the city here this morning, understand that your future, Christian, is an urban future. The city will be the place for you. It's not as if that once you get to heaven, well, I know what I'm going to do when I get to heaven. I'm just going to find some cabin in the woods or on the mountain, and I'm just going to spend eternity in there by myself because people, wow. You're going to be with the multitudes praising God. You're going to be with the multitudes enjoying God and His beauty and applauding His greatness. Our future is an urban future. All right, let's go on in our text. So they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens or stars, a skyscraper. Now, understand that this tower that they're building is not a tower for commerce. It's not a tower for leisure. It's a tower for religion. It's a religious tower. It's a ziggurat that they were building. And false religions are always trying to build a tower, a way to God or to heaven. They always are. Atheism will never sit with the majority of the people. It's too pessimistic. They want their gods, but they want their, the people want their gods, but they want their gods under their control. You see. They want their gods to come out of their box, for their gods to come out of their box when they say so, and they want them back in their box when they are not, when they are done with them. But that is not the God of the Bible. Again, we see kind of a clue or a red flag to the problem of the people here, because when they built their this tower into the heavens, they were building it for one of two reasons. They were building it either to make their way to God, to make their own way to God, or they were building it so that they could become God, that they would be able to build this tower, walk into heaven as if they owned the place. Either way, that's not the gospel. The gospel is not about man building something or coming or reaching up to God. The gospel is about God reaching down to man. Galatians 4:4 says, "In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son." 1 John 4:10 says, "Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins." So the gospel is about God reaching down to us, not us reaching up to Him. All right, so now we come to the real heart of the problem here. The real heart of man. The reason for the Lord's intervention. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens." Here it is. "Let us make a name for ourselves." This is a sin God comes down to confront. We can break it into three categories: pride, seeking the pleasure of man, and self-aggrandizement. Pride, pleasing man, and self-aggrandizement. These are the three things that we see. Pride is such the heart of humanity. We have this heart that says, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Can we see these folks here? The folk, they just had this wonderful new invention. They were making bricks, and not just bricks that were drying in the sun, but bricks that were baked in the oven. Now they could do things like no one else could ever do before. Their buildings were better. Their buildings were taller, bigger, greater, better. Look what they have done. They can now build a building that reaches up into the heavens. Aren't I amazing? Pride and arrogance. It's the fundamental propensity of mankind. And I tell you, there's some of you here this morning that need to be reminded of this. The problem and the danger of pride. It is very easy to be impressed with ourselves. But when we are impressed with ourselves, it is all an illusion. In our own stupor, we overestimate our strength and we are filled with arrogance. And when we get to that point, we are on the road to destruction, to fall, Scripture says. The great example of that is just about 1,000 years from this tower being built, another man stood in a tower. And he looked over in Daniel chapter 4, and he looked at the, in the very similar place of where this one was, and he looked over his great kingdom, and he said, "Ah, look at the great kingdom that I have built for his own name." And the Bible says, while the very words were in his mouth, God took his kingdom away. Daniel chapter 4. King Nebuchadnezzar. Pride and arrogance. desiring the praise of men. Do you know that God's will for us is not to find joy in receiving praise? God's will for our lives is not for us to receive our joy from receiving praise, but is to get joy from praising Him. That is God's will, that we get joy from praising Him, not that we get joy from being praised. And I tell you what, if you are human here this morning, which I think looking out here, most of you are, this is a temptation that you will face. This desire to be affirmed by others, a desire to be praised and to be appreciated and to have other people like you and to say wonderful things about you. It is a temptation that you need to fight against because it'll make you make foolish decisions if that is a controlling part of your decision making. And secondly, or lastly here, self-aggrandizement. And I got a picture for you right here. Can we put up that last picture? Every tower he builds, he puts his name on. I mean, it's not just him, but it's such an unbelievable illustration of the Tower of Babel. We are going to build this tower so that we can make a name for ourselves. Reminds me of a parable. I will tear down the smaller buildings and I will big up the bigger buildings, big up and build up bigger buildings in their place. And then I will say to my soul, oh my soul, look what you have done. Look at the name you have made for yourself. And then God will say, oh fool, today your soul is required of you. And who's going to carry on your name then? Certainly, this is a city that are faced when you go to the big cities or you're involved in a big business. Many people go into the cities or they get involved in big business because they are seeking to make a name for themselves. And many of these cities and businesses promise that they will give you a name. They will give you a name. They will give you a name through money or fame or power. Come serve our gods, and we will give you a name. But you will find after a while that really all they are offering to you is vanity and the chasing of the wind. And you know what your defense is against this call of theirs to come and find your name? Come and get your name. Come to us, and we will give you your name. You know what your only defense for that is? Is to already have a name. Do you have a name here this morning? Are you known by something this morning? Has someone given you a name? In Isaiah chapter 62, it says this, "You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name." 1 Peter chapter 2 says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim His praises, who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." Christ will give you a name this morning by His grace. He'll give you a new name. A name marked by the cross. A name that's called forgiven. A name that's called child of God. That can prepare you for all the onslaughts of the world as having a name already. I tell you what, the dangers and the troubles of pride and pleasing man and self-aggrandizement, these things will always be marking us, always be dogging us. And there's only one thing that can trump that, if I can use that word. And that is the grace of God. And that is the grace of God. Redeeming grace. Redeeming grace. Is it your theme this morning? Let me just close by telling you two stories. Well, there's two guys in the Old Testament in the book of 2 Samuel. One, we don't even know his name. He was an Amalekite. Let me first tell you about him. And in 2 Samuel, at the end of 1 Samuel, we come to the demise of the first king of Israel, King Saul. He comes to his end. He dies at the end, in the end of 1 Samuel. In the beginning of 2 Samuel, we're introduced to a man who has seen the scene, saw the whole thing happen, and he comes and he's excited about what has transpired because he knows that Saul has an enemy, and his enemy's name is David. And now he knows enough of his current history. He knows that when Saul dies, David now can ascend to the throne. So he comes to David, this Amalekite, and he says, "Hey, I want to tell you something. It's sad, I know, but it's exciting too. Because I saw King Saul in the battle with his sons, and his sons died, and he had a mortal wound. And I came to him, and he said, 'Please end my suffering.' And so there I was with this opportunity, and I put a spear through him, and I ended his suffering, and I'm coming to tell you now, your throne now is ready for you." Nathan, could you read a verse for me, please? 2 Samuel chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. And Brian, why don't you look up for me 2 Samuel 9, verse 11. You have a New American Standard with you? Okay. Read that for us, Nathan.
David said to him, "How is it you were not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" But David called one of the young men and said, "Go execute him." And he struck his staff.
Here's a man that we don't even know his name was trying to seek a name for himself. He really lied about what had happened. We read in the end of 1 Samuel that Saul fell on his own sword. His armor bearer wouldn't do it, so Saul falls on his own sword. So this guy comes and says, no, I killed him. Hey, you know, can I have a place? Can I have a name in your kingdom? And seeking a name for himself brought his own destruction. We have another guy in 2 Samuel, a grandson of Saul, Mephibosheth is his name, who was injured as a baby, became a cripple. As a cripple, he was an outcast, really a beggar now, for the rest of his life. No name for him, no future for him, no honor for him. David finds out about Mephibosheth, finds out that he is the grandson of Saul, and I believe the son of Jonathan. Is that true? Okay. And the son of Jonathan. He finds out about him. And he says, "I want to give you a name. I don't care that you're a cripple. I don't care what the world thinks about you. I want to give you a name. I want you to sit at the king's table with me." He wasn't seeking that name. King David just gave him that name. Read our verse for us, please, Brian. He ate at the table, the grandson of his enemy, the very bloodline of the enemy of David, now sitting at the king's table as his son. David gave him a name, gave him a future, an inheritance. What name do you have today? Are you just seeking to build your own name, or do you have the name that has been given you by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? That's the name I want. It doesn't come by seeking to establish your own name. It doesn't come by building a tower. It comes from falling on your face before the cross of Christ. And then he will give you a name. What are you building in your life, Christian? What kind of buildings dominate your life? Are they buildings built in the name of success and wealth and power? Or are they buildings built for the glory of God? We'll close this one verse. Turn over your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6 and we will be done. Matthew chapter 6. Verse 31, Jesus speaking says, "Therefore do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For all these things the Gentiles seek." The Gentiles seek prosperity, they seek success, they seek security, they seek earthly pleasure. Now notice what it says right after that, "For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things." Understand, the Father knows that we live in this world. He knows we need to be clothed. He knows that we need security. He knows that we need to eat. And he gives us all things to enjoy. He gives us those things. Father isn't telling us that we can't enjoy this world. The Father isn't saying that we can't have nice clothes to wear or live in a house that's nice. He's not saying that. But he wants us not to be named by those things. He wants us not to be controlled by those things. And if those things are taken away, we don't fall into depression because our name is marked by something else. Notice in verse 33 now, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Was that not how Jesus himself marked his life? See him hanging on the cross. What worldly things did he have to his name then? Stripped naked, beaten up, mocked, ridiculed, his disciples themselves fled and left him. And what did he say when he hung on that cross? He said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. You see, he was marked out by something other than worldly, earthly success. He was marked out by his relationship with his Father. And he trusted the providence and care of God. He trusted his Father. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Are your lives committed into his hands? Or are you seeking to make a name for yourself? Seeking to establish your own security, your own future, your own retirement? All these things are what's consuming you. Instead of just saying, Father, into your hands I commit my life. We have a choice to make as Christians. I pray we will not make the failures of the people of the Tower of Babel seeking to make a name for ourselves. But they will rest in the name that we already have been given. And if you here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and your heart is restless, and you are plagued by your own sin, Christ died for you, and he will give you a name. If you come to the cross and kneel and trust in him and what he has done, you too can have a name that is known in heaven, a name that is in the book of life. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this passage in Genesis chapter 11. What a great picture it is of our own life and what we are building, what we are exalting, what we are valuing. I pray, Lord, that we will check our lives to make sure the things that we value are the kingdom of God and your righteousness. May this be a mark of who we are. As people look at our lives, may they be able to say, built for the glory of God. In the Lord Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And we're just going to take a moment just to consider the words of this message, and then you will be dismissed.